Good afternoon. Let us join our hearts in prayer. Our Lord and our holy God, we ask that all that is said and done in these next moments would be pleasing in your sight. And we pray that you will give us ears with which to hear the message you would present to us this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a great honor for me to be for the third time in this pulpit. Jim Spence, when I came in, said, after three times, you have to join the church. I explained to him that I had once been an Episcopalian in America and then became a Baptist. I had to confess it. I'm sorry. I might take that occasion, as a matter of fact, to put to rest the ugly rumor that has seemed to pass all around the world, as a matter of fact, that I really became a Baptist so that I could better identify with those people that I minister to. That is not true. I became a Baptist because I had studied the scripture and was led into a local church and, as a matter of fact, felt a little bit sensitive because I had so many Episcopal friends. And I ran one day into one of my good Episcopal friends in Washington who was then at seminary when I had joined a Baptist church. And I said, Johnny, I sure hope he'd been at seminary teaching. He's now the rector of the Falls Church, a historic old Anglican church just outside of Washington. I said, Johnny, I hope there's no hard feelings. He said, Chuck, not at all. He said, the day that you left the Episcopal Church to join the Baptist Church, we all talked about that at seminary. We decided you raised the intellectual level of both denominations. The Christian life, I have discovered, as I have experienced so many different experiences over the last few years, is filled with paradoxes. And I learned last Easter one of the great lessons of my Christian life, which I'll share with you today. Two lessons, actually. I had an opportunity to go to a wonderful sunrise service where people go on Easter in America. And thousands of people come and they pay your expenses and you go to Florida and it's a wonderful holiday for you and your wife. But my calling is into the prisons. And so I chose a prison to go to last year, Delaware State Penitentiary, where much had been happening in our fellowship. I had first gone to that prison a year earlier when the governor of the state had asked me to come and tour it because that prison, like so many others in America and many now I know in England, are having a terrible problem with overcrowding and pressures in the prison and violence. And so the governor of the state asked me to come and tour the prison and tell him what I saw. And I did. I went through every nook and cranny one hot summer day. 800 men. As I was getting ready to leave, I said to the chaplain, could you assemble the Christian inmates so that I might have a word of prayer with them? And he brought them all out into a little room. There were eight of them, which is not too untypical when you first go into a prison, 8 out of 800. Marvelous men, deep commitment, deep faith. 7 of them were black, 1 of them white, all of them doing life sentences. We stood in a circle around the table and we gathered after they'd shared their faith with me. We gathered and held hands and prayed. And I was so moved that when I went back to my office, I scheduled a seminar to go into that prison. Some of you who know anything about our ministry know that we put on week-long seminars in prisons, 200 in America and Canada this year alone, and more will be beginning next year, beginning here in England as well. And we set a seminar for that prison and that following month, and 100 men came. It was a marvelous occasion because during that week, 75 of them made first-time professions of faith in Christ. Something unusual happened that week, and if you receive our little newsletter, some of you will know this because we wrote a little story about it because it was unusual. In the middle of the seminar, we have an instructor, and here are 75 men all gathered, 100 men all gathered, and two police came to the back of the room where the seminar was being conducted in the prison. They said, called out this young man who was only 20 years old. And they brought him to the back of the room, and they put him in chains, and they carted him off to the courthouse. Everyone prayed for him. Well, when he got to the courthouse, he was brought before the judge, and the judge leaned over the bench. And he said, young man, I have studied your record, your criminal record. I've studied your record in prison. I have decided to terminate your sentence, to cut it short, to time served. You can go home today. Young man looked up and he said, well, thank you, Judge, Your Honor, but if it's all the same to you, I'd like to finish this week in prison so I can complete the prison fellowship seminar. We call that commitment. I went back Easter morning. It was a glorious morning. The Christian inmates, many of our volunteers had brought with them public officials. The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of the state was there. Many of the state officials, the state senators were there. And we had a beautiful breakfast. About 50, 70 Christian inmates prepared a breakfast for us in one of the prison mess halls. And during that breakfast, a man by the name of Sam Castlevera stood up, a lifer. He was one of the men that I had met in the prison before. He had not been a Christian. He'd become a Christian during our seminar. Sam stood up and he said, "I've written a poem," and he composed a poem dedicated to me and the prison fellowship about how he'd become a Christian and what it had meant in his life to know Christ and to feel free inside that prison. And this great, big, tough, burly convict who's still in prison and will be, I guess, the rest of his life, began to read it. And I love poetry, and I guess I've read all the great classics, but I've never had a poem that so touched my heart as the poem written by this convict. Halfway through it, he couldn't finish. He started to cry. I went up and put my arms around him and had to finish reading the poem. And then I left the mess hall and I started across the prison compound, and it was about 300 meters across the prison compound to the chapel, and I could just see in the distance a whole lot of inmates congregating around the chapel. And some of them had great big placards that looked like a protest or a demonstration. And I thought, oh no, shades of trying to get into the White House during the Vietnam days. When I got closer, I could see that the inmates had hand-painted signs which said, "Jesus sets the prisoners free. Come to the chapel." They were Christian inmates parading in the prison, bringing people in from all around, from every part of that prison. And when I got there, the chapel was absolutely packed, just as we are here today. No room to sit down. Jammed with inmates. The Christian inmates, because there were about 300 who were in maximum lockup, who couldn't get out, had gone up onto the roof of the chapel and had erected four loudspeakers in four directions so that the prisoners inside the maximum security parts of the prison who couldn't come out to the service could hear the Sunday service. And looking at the amplifiers, so could everyone for about 2 miles around the prison. But I began to preach that morning. Here was all the political officialdom of the state. Here were our volunteers. Here were the inmates packed in this room. And I've been through 250 prisons here in the British Isles, in 10 countries of the world, all across America. And everywhere I see exactly the same thing. Men with dead eyes hanging on their bars, staring at you as you walk by. No reason to live. No families. Cut off from the world. Forgotten. People who literally are dying. But that morning, when I looked out over that crowd, what I saw were people alive. Their dignity, their self-respect given back to them because Jesus Christ was living in their lives. And what I could not help but do that morning was to reflect back upon my own life. I thought about the fact that I'd earned a doctorate at law at night, that I had earned scholarships, that I'd won academic awards, that I'd been on the board of directors of several large American corporations, that I'd been the head of a very large law firm in the United States, that I had argued cases before the highest courts of our country and won them, which is every lawyer's dream. I had thought about all the things I had done in the government, all the great decisions I'd made in the United States Senate and in the White House when I had the office immediately next to the President of the United States. And as I looked out over that sea of faces that morning, I realized the most significant thing about the life of Chuck Colson was none of those good things that I had accomplished, but the fact that I had been a convict who spent 7 months in prison. And God had used that to touch the lives of thousands of people who had otherwise had no hope and nothing to live for in their lives. I thought back upon my life and I realized it was not the good things I had done, not all the hard work, not all the accomplishments, but the one defeat. When I could remember hanging on the prison bars and saying, "God, get us out of here. You know we're wasting our time in this prison." And yet God had taken that only thing in my life I'd ever failed at and used it for His glory and His purposes. And the lesson that came through to me so profoundly that morning, paradoxical though it is, it really isn't the good and important things we think we do in life that matter, but rather it is what a sovereign God chooses to do through our lives. And if that message is correct, then the single most important thing about the lives of any one of us is our obedience, our faithfulness, our faith, our belief in Christ, our acceptance, and then living obediently as Christians. Now, my friends, that paradox is at the heart of the dilemma that affects all of Western man today. Our modern society is consumed with technology and with overwhelm, with enormous problems. And people are feeling more and more frustrated and alienated. You are yourselves. You'll go back this afternoon to the stock exchange or to Lloyd's or to the banks, and you'll be consumed with enormous problems you're facing in the state of the economy. Let me tell you the most important single thing, because the battles that are being fought in this world today are spiritual. The most important single thing is not what happens on that stock exchange this afternoon or on the floor of Lloyd's. What happens is what God begins to do in your heart. That's where we begin to change the world. You know, don't be like I was. Some of you have come in here today, I suspect, although I've been here before, and I guess many of you know my story, but some of you come in here today because it happens to me wherever I go around the world with a bit of skepticism, or someone has dragged you here and said, you know, you have to come and hear this fellow. Some of you in the back of the room are saying to yourselves, well, you know, it's not going to do any harm. Once in a while to go into a church, something will rub off on me, it'll do me a little bit of good. But it really, you know, this is a strange duck, this fellow Colson. He was in the White House, he was a important American political official, and then he went to prison, and now he's out preaching the gospel, and I don't know. Well, let me tell you something. You may come in here with a great deal of skepticism and cynicism, but if you think, as many people do, that you do not need a relationship with Almighty God, you're kidding yourself. Sometimes that's the only way we can live, is to kid ourselves. But all of us are like puppy dogs. We're separated from our master, and we're never going to be at peace until we feel the tug of the leash and we know that we're back in the hands of our master, because we know we're created. You walk out tonight on the streets and you look up 26,000 light years away at the stars and the galaxies and all in perfect harmony, and you know that life on this little planet can't be a cosmic accident. Got to be a force beyond. You know that spiritual issues truly shape the forces of history. And if that is so, the most urgent question of mankind is, who is Jesus Christ? I found him one night, as many of you know, in a flood of tears in a friend's driveway when, stubborn and proud and successful as I was, I finally had to call out and say, no, I want peace with God. I want to know my God. I want, more than anything else, to be at one and to be at peace with Him. That, for me, is the most treasured possession in my life. And people go through life believing that they're Christian. You know, you're not Christian just because you say you are. Don't be like I was. 40 years of my life, anybody said, are you a Christian? I'd say, of course. Grow up in America, Christian country, go to church, Christmas and Easter at least. I'm not Jewish, I must be Christian. More to being Christian. My friends, there's more to being Christian than coming into this church, singing your hymns, doing your good works, giving your tithes, and yes, even believing in God. Remember the Apostle James, his pen dripping with sarcasm, said, so you believe in God. Ha! Even the devil believes in God. Now, to be a Christian, it means you fill that empty hole within yourself by repenting, which means to change and want to be different, and then surrendering your life totally to Jesus, the risen Christ. It is a fact of history that He rose from that grave. And you can never really be at peace until you do. I'll never forget doing a television show a few years ago in Chicago, one of the most popular programs, and there were two of us on who were guests. And I gave my testimony of how I'd become a Christian, how Christ had come into my life. And the other person who was being interviewed then talked about all of his new contracts and his shows and his performances in Hollywood and Broadway and his new musical hits. Very famous American star. His name was Freddie Prinze. As we were leaving the studio, Freddie Prinze turned to me and he said, as we were walking out and his limousine was waiting, all of his fans outside and gals were waiting and everybody cheering for Freddie Prinze, 22 years old. All the money and power and wealth and prestige a person could want. He turned to me and he said, you really believe in Jesus, don't you? I said, you bet I do. He said, no, I mean, He's real to you. I said, I know He's real. I know Him. Freddie Prinze said, I've got everything else, but I don't have that. And he walked out and all the crowd cheered. I've never forgiven myself quite for not stopping Freddie Prinze on the street, because as many of you may know, I picked up a newspaper 2 months later and there was the headline, Freddie Prinze had blown his brains out. You can have all the money and power and prestige, but you've got to fill that hole inside. You've got to be at peace with God. Otherwise, life is an absolutely cruel hoax. If what I saw that morning in Delaware is true, it's true for every human being. And it's the beginning of the Christian life. But then we must begin to get serious about being Christian. What does it really mean? All of us come up, particularly in America, it's one of the tragedies of our times, that we come up with all these formulas for becoming Christian. Jesus made it very simple. He said, repent and believe. And when He said repent, He didn't mean go out and breastfeeding or wearing sackcloth and ashes. Or repent means to change. It means to change from the ways that you are living now and turn yourself over to live by God's ways. That's difficult. Tough. Not easy. Never forget Mickey Cohen. You remember Mickey? Some of you will remember Mickey Cohen, a famous, legendary name in America, one of the most famous gangsters after World War II. And Mickey Cohen One night went to a Billy Graham crusade in California. And everybody saw him there because he was so well known, so notorious on the FBI's wanted list for all sorts of things, and running the mobs and gambling operations and rubbing people out with contracts. They saw him sitting at a Billy Graham crusade, and every pastor and Christian and within 100 miles went pursuing Mickey Cohen, because what a trophy it would be if he ever became a Christian. Finally, someone got to Mickey Cohen. They said, "Mickey, you can become a Christian. God is standing at the door knocking, Revelations 3:20. He wants to come into your life. All you do is open the door. The door handle's on the inside." Mickey Cohen said, "Really?" Well, he said, "That's wonderful. I'll open the door. I'll be a Christian." Months passed, and people noticed that Mickey Cohen was still running the mobs. He was still having people killed. He was still doing all these terrible things. And so they went back to him and they said, "Mickey Cohen, you can't do that. You become a Christian." He said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "I'm a Christian gangster. There are Christian movie stars, there are Christian athletes, there are Christian politicians, there are Christian everything. Why not a Christian gangster?" Then they told him about repenting, which means to change, to turn away from your ways and to turn to God's ways. And Mickey Cohen said, "I want no part of that." See, the reason we have such cheap grace, as Bonhoeffer called it a generation ago, all across the Western world, is that we aren't repenting people who come to God with a contrite heart and say, "Our heart breaks over the things that breaks your heart, and we want to be like you. We want to be Christian. We want to earn that holiest of holy names of or like Christ." That's what it means to be a Christian. To care for those who are hurting and suffering and to live our lives seeking the righteousness and holiness of God coming into our life through Jesus, the risen Christ. Change is painful. Anyone ever stands in this pulpit and tells you it's easy to be a Christian? That's something coming across our television these days, which I resent so much. When they say, "Well, God will do all these wonderful things for you. Become a Christian. Life will be easy. You'll have a better job. You'll have a second car. You'll have everything you want as a Christian." Anybody ever stands in this pulpit and tells you that, you just get up and throw your hymn book at them. No, we're in an Anglican church, it's a small hymn book. Pick up something bigger. You see, becoming a Christian is a break with the world. It's a change. It's different. And today, my friends, if there's any single issue paramount to the Church of Jesus Christ, it is that we dare to be different and to be Christian in this secular world. See, you can't really be both. You must choose. Because the gospel of the secular world today says succeed, and the gospel of Jesus Christ says serve. And the gospel of the secular world today says do your own thing, and the gospel of Christ says to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. And the gospel of the world says look out for number one, yourself. Gratify yourself. And the gospel of Christ says die to yourself, that Christ may then live in you. They're antithesis. They're antithetical. They're at war. Literally, the gospel is at war with the values of this culture. And the hope is that Christians will have the courage to live their faith out in such a way that we make an impact. Wherever it is you are, whatever time of day, that you are making an impact of Christ through your life. Had a tragic commentary on our times recently. My wife and I were watching television one night. Hughes Rudd came on, who's a famous American news commentator and happens to be a friend of mine. He gives the late news every night. And this night he told a personal story, rather tragic one. He got out of the taxi cab outside of his home on the fashionable east side of New York. He stepped out of the cab. He paid the taxi driver. 4 scruffy kids came up to him, hit him over the head, took his wallet, his watch, left him lying in the gutter. And he didn't discover until the next day what had happened to him, but he was half conscious and half unconscious, and he couldn't get up by himself. So he saw a couple coming home, dressed in their finery, and he called out to them. He said, "Help me." He was no more than 50 meters from his front doorstep. One of the people, the woman, looked down very, very disdainfully and then walked past him. And then another couple came by and he yelled, "Help me." And they glanced his way and then kept on walking. Then the milkman came to deliver the milk, and then the paper boy came to deliver the paper. People got up on the early shift to go to work. People going by all night long, 7 hours, he called out, and no one once reached down and said, "Can I help you?" You've heard stories like that here in London, haven't you? It's a dreadful commentary on our times that we just don't want to get involved because, well, it might involve us. You see, the Christian way is different. We work in one prison in the state of Washington in the far west in the United States. One prison that we've done a great deal of work in that I went in at 2 years ago. I walked in the day that they let all the inmates out of a 24-hour-a-day, 4-month lockdown, where the first day they were out in the yard. The warden, as a matter of fact, met me at the gate, governor of the prison, and he said, I'm so glad you're here today. He said, we have a very tense situation. We just let 1,000 inmates out of their cells. He said, we don't know what's happening in there. I said, but he said, anything you can do will help. I said, what's going on in there? He said, I don't know. I haven't been inside. I walked all through that prison. I discovered that our presence that day had stopped a riot. And as a matter of fact, one of the men I preached to that day became a Christian. He asked Christ into his life, and it changed everything in that prison. We've worked very intimately in that prison. And one day, one of my men, Al Elliott, was walking across the prison compound, because we were in the prison almost constantly, to avert violence. And he saw a man by the name of Benny, big, tall lad, beautiful fellow, had been the head of a motorcycle gang, a very tough convict. Benny had become a Christian in one of our meetings. And Al saw him and he said, Benny, how are you doing? Benny said, well, not too good, Al. He said, I can handle it here, but he said, tell Chuck Colson he's got to get me out of this prison. Al said, come on, brother, we can't get you out, but if there's something we can do to help you, let's talk about it. And they walked over to under the shade of a 35-foot wall, and Al said, Benny, what's bothering you? And Benny said, I can live with the hell of this prison. But he said, what I can't stand is, he said, I haven't seen my wife in 6 years. You see, she lives in Chicago, 2,000 miles away. 4 kids, she works, and she can't come to see me. And he said, I just can't stand being with my wife, not seeing her for 6 years. I can't imagine it. When I was in prison, my wife used to be there every weekend when the prison gates would open for visitors. One weekend she couldn't come. I'll never forget how long that period was. But 6 years, a man not to be with his wife. Al went back to the room he was staying in that night and he called volunteers of ours who live just outside of Chicago in a nice suburb of the city, and our coordinators, Rich and Mary Valera, and he said, Rich and Mary, let me tell you, this woman lives in Chicago and would you go see her and tell her that Benny is asking for her and just visit her and see if she's all right. And so the Valeras got in their automobile. They own a small business in town of Elmhurst, just outside of Chicago, and they drove into the south side of the city, which would be very much like the east side of London, a ghetto area, a very difficult area, a black area, as a matter of fact. Probably folks from the white suburbs never go in there. And here they found Benny's wife and 4 kids and a beautiful Christian woman working hard and her heart aching for her husband, too. They spent the most wonderful evening with her. They went home that night, couldn't rest. Not wealthy people. They own a dry cleaning company, a cleaning business, and but the next morning they went to the travel agent and they bought a round-trip plane ticket from Chicago to Spokane and took it back and gave it to Benny's wife. 3 weeks later, I got a call from Benny. He called our office. He said to Al Elliott, he said, Al, thank you. Thank you. I never thought anyone cared about me, least of all a white man. I went to that prison a month later, and wherever I went in that prison, inmates would come up to me and say, thank you. Tell me more about prison fellowship. God bless you. You see what they saw, and that's the second lesson of that morning at Delaware. I looked out over that crowd at Delaware and I thought to myself, are we a teaching ministry? Are we preaching? What are we? And I realized that what we are is the invisible kingdom of God being made visible. And you see what those inmates saw at that dreadful, awful penitentiary in the state of Washington, when they could look into the visiting room and see that man and his wife embracing, reconciled, together for the first time in 6 years. What they saw was the invisible kingdom of God being made visible. What they saw was the gospel. Because that's what Jesus comes, to heal and to bring the brokenhearted together, to reconcile us, to make us at peace with one another and with Him. I could have preached 100 times in that prison. I could have handed out 10,000 tracts, and it never would have had the impact of those men seeing the gospel faithfully lived out. The central question of life today is whether we accept Jesus Christ for who He says He is. I've been a Christian 8 years. Not a day has passed in those 8 years that I have not deepened in my love for Christ and my realization that momentous fact of history 2,000 years ago at Golgotha changed everything, that Christ in fact hung on that cross in between two thieves, and He died the death of a common criminal, but He went into that grave and He rose again, and He lives today, and He's here right now if we repent and ask Him into our lives. And that's the choice. And you must make it, yes or no. Christ yes or Christ no. If He who is not with me is against me. And when you make it, you've now separated yourself from sin. But that's only the beginning. Because when you are converted to Jesus Christ, you not just are separated from your life gone by, but now you are joined to a holy God. And as you begin to grow as a Christian, you realize that your growth depends upon coming closer and closer to that God and to being like Him as you live. You see, when we extend ourselves and give of ourselves and share of the suffering of mankind, we are drawn mystically closer to that risen Christ. And that is the beginning of Christian growth. And that, my friends, is how we begin to impact the world around us. Get involved. Whenever I think of that episode, I think of back of one of the glorious moments in the history of our church when a monk by the name of Telemachus was sitting cloistered and studying one day 4 centuries after the coming of Christ. And he was in his monastery, thinking and meditating and praying and writing, and God told him to go to Rome. And he thought to himself, Rome? But I'm cloistered. But if that's where God has told me to go, I'll go. And so this little monk, little man, took all of his worldly possessions and threw them into a little satchel, tossed it over his shoulder, and began over the dusty roads westward to Rome. And when he arrived, there was great commotion in the city. People rushing here and to and fro. And he said, what's happening here today? And they said, oh, this is the day for the gladiatorial contest, the amphitheater today. This is the day when the animals fight the animals and the animals fight men and men fight men. And Telemachus, the little monk, thought, but this is 4 centuries after Christ and people are still killing one another. Maybe that's why I am called here to Rome. And so he walked down to the amphitheater, filled 80,000 people. And the little monk went in and he saw the gladiators coming out saying, Hail, we die to the glory of Caesar. And he saw the gladiators starting at one another with their swords drawn and their spears. And the little monk thought, I must do something. And he jumped over the parapet and went out into the center of the amphitheater. He held up his hands and in a squeaky little voice shouted out, In the name of Christ, forbear. 80,000 people laughed and jeered. And one of the gladiators came over and took the back of his sword and hit Telemachus in the stomach and sent the little monk scurrying off into the sand. But Telemachus got up and he dusted himself off and he went back again and he got up in the middle and he said, In the name of Christ, forbear. Now the crowd were chanting, Run him through, run him through, run him through. And one of the gladiators came over with his sword and ran it through Telemachus' stomach and the monk fell into the sand and the blood began to run out. And as the life was being sapped out of him, he yelled one last time, In the name of Christ, forbear. In the upper tier of that amphitheater, one man stood up. With his head bowed, he walked to the exit. Within minutes, the amphitheater was emptied. It was the last known gladiatorial contest in the history of Rome. That's getting involved. And living our Christian faith. Let us pray. Father God, for those here today who have never made that choice, we pray, Lord, that You will reveal Yourself and that in their hearts and in their silence now, they might say yes to Your Son, Jesus the Christ. Father, forgive us, for we have all sinned. Accept us as we are. And then, Father, help us to grow and be strong and to become involved and to serve You in this sick world around us, that each of us in our own lives, that our lives might be a beacon of light and hope to so many who hunger for the love of knowing You. These things we ask in the precious and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.